The majority of New Testament scholars think that 2 Peter is the last book to be penned in the New Testament. Not only that, 2 Peter was also the last book to be received into the Christian canon, thus completing the New Testament. And it just kind of squeaked in. There was a little bit of debate about this one. Now, a fascinating tidbit about 2 Peter is that Paul's collected letters are mentioned within it. And Peter refers to them as scripture. So very early, Paul's letters were deemed as scripture. And the author, church tradition says, Peter confesses, and there are some things in Paul's writings that are a little hard to understand. I'm thankful for that in there. 2 Peter appears to be an ancient genre of literature that the audience would have been very familiar with at the time, called a farewell letter. And what it does is it presents the final words of a heroic figure as a deathbed soliloquy, where they address important matters of the day and they summarize their key teachings so that it will be fresh and alive and can be passed on to the next generation for them to continue walking in. Now, the goal of Peter's second letter is to keep the believers faithful to the apostles' teaching, and then also to resist false teachers who were saying, oh, Christ isn't going to return again. That's not going to happen. In other words, they were teaching that there will be no judgment and no accountability. And, oh, by the way, ethics are unimportant for the believer. Peter begs to differ. Now, the particular passage that we're reading this morning is very influential in shaping the theology of the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, in that it highlights a distinction where they really focus on a certain portion of Peter's writings here that differentiates us from the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. So it's a unique passage to the Orthodox Church. So in this letter, Peter convincingly shows us the close connection between knowing and doing in our lives, that they always need to be interrelated and connected with one another. In other words, orthodoxy, which is right belief, and orthopraxy, which is right action, are interrelated, and you need both in your lives. So let's hear now our reading from the first chapter of 2 Peter, and notice the words and the phrases. They crack and they pop with almost every word. This is a powerful passage, so let's enjoy it together. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Thus he has given us, through these things, his precious and his very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, and may become participants in the divine nature. For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. For if these things are yours and increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who lacks these things is short-sighted and blind, and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. social psychologist Jonathan Haidt, he's one of my favorites. You can't go wrong with his books. In his book, The Happiness Hypothesis, he talks about different ways that we human beings over the ages have understood the interplay between the rational part of us and our emotional lives. And he goes back first to Plato, where Plato used a metaphor where the self is like a chariot, and the calm and collect rational part of the mind holds the reins. And the charioteer holds the reins of two horses, which symbolized desire and emotion. And so the horse that was on the right is a noble horse, a horse with a high neck and a regal nose. This horse loves honor and self-control and needs no whips. This good horse needs only verbal commands, and it will obey. But the horse on the left, however, is wily and erratic, unkempt, uncouth, stubborn as a mule. And so the goal was for the charioteer to be the horse whisperer of not only the good horse, but the bad horse of one's life. Centuries later, Sigmund Freud adapted Plato by saying that the human mind is divided up into three different parts. First, there is the ego, which is the conscious, rational self. Then he talked about the superego, which is the conscience, which oftentimes is rigid and oppressing. And then there's the id. This is the desire to indulge in impulsive and primal pleasures and passions. And these three are at war with one another. Now, Haidt has added his own 21st century picture that is very influential today. And he uses the imagery of a rider on top of an elephant. The rider, which is our rational selves, sits high atop the elephant, which is our emotional selves. And atop the elephant, we can make better choices and we can see farther into the future. The rational rider can then communicate with other riders who sit atop their elephants for valuable information or looking at maps together to figure out where they need to go. But the rider can't order the elephant around against the elephant's will. Basically, the rider, our rational minds, is instead more like an advisor or a servant who holds the reins, rather than a king or a president or a commanding charioteer in command of the animal. The elephant is everything else in our lives. Could be our gut feelings, our assumptions, our visceral reactions, our emotions, our intuitions, our impulses. Both the rider and the elephant have their own intelligences, and things go well in life when the two work together. But as we know all too well, the elephant and the rider are oftentimes at odds with one another. Now, the Apostle Paul describes this inner wrestling between our inner elephant and inner rider in Romans 7 when he says this: I don't understand my own behavior. I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. So it's no longer myself acting, but the sin that lives in me. Now, Peter, in our passage, he's got some good news for this human quandary that we all find ourselves in. The good shepherd has not left his sheep to their own devices. God's divine power, says Peter, has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and his goodness. In other words, we've been given a divine starter kit. We've been given a divine Swiss Army knife. We have a divine helping hand in our lives that holds and steadies the reins of our lives. In fact, by the grace of God, our elephant and our rider nature can be transformed by Christ. Jesus is both the elephant whisperer and he's the rider whisperer. While still being human, fully ourselves, we can be partakers in the divine nature, Peter tells us. Christ can be formed and fashioned in us more and more and more. And we can escape the rat race of corruption and selfish desire, and we can become participants in the life of the living God. So by the grace of God, we read that we'll receive a rich welcome into the everlasting kingdom. That's the only time it's said in Scripture. Everlasting kingdom is with Peter. A warm welcome into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us that we're a people of hope. We have a living hope in our present, but also in our future. In the present, we've been fully and generously equipped to live godly and humane lives. In the future, we have hope also because of God's precious and majestic promises that are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Paul puts it this way in Corinthians. He says, "The promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's all grace, yet God enables and God expects our participation. Peter puts it this way, confirm your call, church, confirm your election. You see, whenever there's grace, gratitude follows. God has it baked into the divine system. To be grounded in grace means that we gratefully and diligently pursue God's character or holiness. Be who you are in Christ Jesus, Peter's saying. Remember who you are. Don't forget. You're made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. Don't have spiritual amnesia. Avoid a stale, unproductive, ineffective, rusty, and flabby faith. Refuse to settle for the status quo. Refuse the same old, same old. Let God, Peter says, diagnose your spiritual myopia. Open your eyes to the truth and wake up. A godly and growing life is an indicator that God's call and God's election is at work in us. Now, one way we can think about this interplay, this divine interplay between grace and gratitude, is that it's kind of like a full ride scholarship. The scholarship is a gift, right? And it pays your tuition, maybe even your room and your board and your books. Your education would not be possible without this scholarship. You couldn't have afforded it. You never would have made it to college. But there's a responsibility that comes with this scholarship. You still have to show up to class, right? You still have to study. You still have to take the tests and write the papers. So it is in the life of faith for the Christian. Grace and gratitude. Grit and gift. Calling and collaboration, equipment and exertion, predestination and perseverance. You see, when our time comes in our lives to cross the Jordan River to that celestial city, that's a gift from God. We could never earn our way into those pearly gates. It's impossible. However, how we arrive is up to us. Will we arrive to the other side of the Jordan River like a sailor who's washed ashore after a shipwreck, barely alive? Or will we with Michael row our boat ashore? Or will we sail in triumphantly with the wind at our back? It's all God's grace, but the choice is ours, which one we choose. So in our passage, Peter's ladder helps us choose the ladder. Peter in our passage talks about a spiritual ladder that will take us, rung by rung, to spiritually majestic places. And the only way to descend and ascend to the heights and to the depths is by God's 8-rung ladder of virtue. Note that it's not a ladder of success. It's a ladder of virtue. Support your faith, Peter says, by living into these 8 virtues that are found and living in the person of Christ, and rung by rung, from faith to goodness, to knowledge, to self-mastery, to endurance, to practical godliness, to family kindness, and up to love. Hold on to this ladder. So Peter is saying, let your daily lives support your faith rather than undercutting it or contradicting it. There's a church father that said this: Christ became like us so that we might become like Christ. Allow me to give a ladder illustration. One of my favorite places I've been to Arizona is Havasupai Falls. And our family and a number of our friends, several years back, we went hiking and camping there. And when you get to the falls, you're pretty exhausted. It's been a 10-mile hike through the canyon. But when you get there, you feel like you've actually hiked to Hawaii more than Arizona. And then there are some even further falls that you can hike out to. And one of those is called Mooney Falls. And I loved Mooney Falls. But I will never forget the rickety ladder that was hammered into those cliffs. And if anyone has been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It was by this ladder that my family, my friends, and I would descend and then ascend to the magnificent cliffs. Only by this ladder. But this ladder was not only rickety, it was arduous. You had to pay attention the whole time. You had to work for the view. And as I was climbing down the ladder with my family, I thought to myself over and over, what the heaven am I doing here? Is this ladder going to hold? Will my family and I live to tell about this adventure? Well, we made it down. We made it back up the ladder, alive. The view was worth it. And I'm glad I took the risk. So it is with Peter's 8-rung ladder of spiritual growth. And the first rung is the rung of faith. Our first rung must always be faith. Faith in God is always the first step in our journey, faith. From the rung of faith, we then ascend to the rung of goodness. Another way to translate this Greek word goodness is excellence. Excellence refers to the proper fulfillment of anything that we undertake. The excellence of a knife is to cut. The excellence of a horse is to run. The excellence of a man or a woman is to follow Christ wherever he bids us to go. From the rung of goodness, we climb to the rung of knowledge. Now, this isn't just head knowledge. This is experiential knowledge of Christ. Paul puts it this way: the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not just about him, but knowing him. This kind of knowledge is a practical knowledge. It's a down-to-earth knowledge. It's a wisdom where you can distinguish right from wrong in your life. From the rung of knowledge, we reach for the rung of self-control and we white-knuckle it and grip it. By the power of the Holy Spirit and not our own strength, we are a spirit-led and spirit-controlled people. And by God's grace, with God's hands holding the reins of our lives, we control our passions. They do not control us. Then from the rung of self-control, we grip the rung of endurance. We don't give up, even when our palms are sweaty, and we look down and we're afraid of the heights. God suffuses us and steadies us with a staying power of endurance. We calmly trust God, even when we feel like we're losing our balance in our lives or our grip. From the rung of endurance, we extend to the rung of godliness. Godliness is reverence. It's not self-righteousness. It's a reverence for God, and it's a respect for our fellow human beings created in God's image. From the rung of godliness, we continue to scale to the rung of mutual affection. The Greek word that Peter uses here, Philadelphia, brotherly love. We fulfill Christ's royal law of love by loving our brothers and sisters as ourselves, resisting spiritual sibling rivalry. We seek unity in our family of faith and affection for one another, and we resist things like prejudice and tattletelling and hate. We continue on from the rung of mutual affection where we reach the pinnacle of the rung of love. The Greek word Peter uses for love here, agape. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Love desires the highest good for all, even our enemies. Agape love is evoked in us not by who we are. It is evoked in us by who God is, for God is love. And then we read in the scriptures that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Peter's ladder begins with faith and it ends with love. And each rung builds upon the other and leads you to the next. So Emmanuel, on our spiritual ladder, there's going to be ups and downs in our life. There's going to be ascents and there's going to be descents. And there's certainly plateaus where we get kind of stuck. Sometimes we lose our footing on the ladder, but Christ is always there with us, steadying our faltering steps. And ultimately, our life in Christ Jesus should be moving forward and upward. Or as C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles of Narnia, further up and further in. Good Christians, never stop growing. Never stop climbing. Peter reminds us, no matter how you're feeling in your life right now, no matter how much energy you have, how much strength you have, this is a fact. God's divine power is upon us. Christ's glory and goodness in us. And his precious and great promises are given to us. And the great hope of Christ's eternal kingdom awaits us. Amen.